And as you do, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, we'll be looking at verses 42 through 47. Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. Hear now God's holy word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray now that our attention may be drawn to the preaching of your word. Give us ears to hear, that we may know Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. If we were to ask this simple question, what does the church do? The answers that we get will vary greatly. Some people view the church simply as a place where you can socialize with others. Others view the church as a mechanism for social change, an institution by which culture or systems within the culture can be changed. Some see the church as a provider of material needs. There are in every place a subculture of people who know which church to hit up when to receive money for rent or food or clothes. Others see the church as a place where one can be intellectually challenged or stimulated. Recently, I read of a church who decided that installing a firing range was a part of their call as a church. Now, some of us may enjoy frequenting a place like that, but is that what the church is for? Is that what the church does? Well, there's a myriad of other ideas that people have for the church, what the church is and what the church should do. So what does the church do? I will submit to you that there is great confusion both from the world and even within the church as to what the church actually should be doing. Now, with that in your mind, we come this morning to the end of Acts 2. And we find a sort of summary statement of what was going on in the early church. And to give you a little bit of background, the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the disciples just as Jesus had promised would happen. Miracles and wonders were happening. Earlier in Acts 2, we read of the disciples speaking in other languages. They were speaking in tongues, testifying to the mighty works of God. And then Peter stood up and he preached a sermon which demonstrated the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things, the forgiveness of sins, the restoration of man's relationship to God, and he pointed to the resurrection of Jesus as proof positive of this fact. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead provides the final victory over sin and death for the believer. And as a result, there's 3,000 people who are added to the church. And so the Spirit of God was moving, saving people from their sins and making them new creatures in Christ. People were coming to faith. They were being converted, regenerated, renewed. And so what happens to these people, to these new believers? So this is where we pick up this morning and see what the church functionally did. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, into the breaking of bread and prayers. And so what did the church do? And what does this mean for us? What should we be doing? What principles can we take home from this? Or there are four things we see the early church did. First, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to prayer. And then fourth, they shared the good news with others. They were involved in evangelism. And so what we see in this passage are three key areas of community life that the church participated in, and then a fourth area where the church reached out beyond itself. Now, these areas of ministry are vital to the health and growth of the church. And these are things that the early church devoted themselves to, and they continued in, they persevered in. Now, the first phrase mentioned by Luke in this list is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, what is the apostles' teaching? Well, this is the authoritative teaching of the Lord communicated through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they studied and they devoted themselves to the Word of God as taught by the apostles. Now, for us today, the apostolic teaching is the Bible, and specifically the New Testament scriptures, which are the written deposit of the apostles' teaching. It's interesting to note that the early Christians, they did not devote themselves to continually having experiences. You should notice that. They didn't devote themselves to speaking in tongues or trying to recreate signs or trying to create wonders. They didn't devote themselves to experiences. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, the early church was a learning church, a studying church, a church that devoted itself to knowing and applying God's Word in all of their lives. And the object of their teaching was, it says, the apostolic teaching. Now, the apostles were the men specifically chosen by Jesus Christ to record and teach about the events and meaning of his ministry. And the apostles were the set-apart ones who were to teach the people the Word of God as revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the apostles who were with Jesus during his earthly ministry. It was the apostles who were witnesses to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these men were appointed by Jesus and set apart for a specific teaching ministry. And the reason that we know the authenticity of their message was because the apostles specifically had their message authenticated by these signs and wonders. Verse 43, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." So miracles were being done by the apostles, to be sure. And the reason they were done was to authenticate them as Christ's messengers. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So Paul's special apostolic ministry amongst the Corinthians, which, by the way, some in Corinth were wanting to question, was accomplished, he said, by signs and wonders, which authenticated him as a legitimate apostle of Jesus. So all the apostles' teaching was authenticated to the watching world by signs and wonders, which were done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, now today, we live in a different age. We do not have the apostles with us, but we still have the apostolic teaching because we have their teaching in our Bibles. When we read the Gospels, the epistles of Paul, Peter, James, the book of Hebrews, the epistles of John, what we are reading and studying and meditating on are the apostolic teaching, which is to say that we are reading the Word of God as brought forth through the apostles. Now, some may ask this question: why did they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching? Why not devote themselves to the teaching of Jesus? Listen, the teaching of the apostles is the teaching of Jesus. What the apostles teach in the New Testament is the same thing the Lord taught in his ministry. This is the problem with those who call themselves red-letter Christians, as if only the words in red are Jesus' words and the rest don't count. No. Everything the apostles taught was exactly what Jesus taught. Apostolic teaching is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The instruction of the apostles, which include the ethical and practical teachings, are rooted in the promises of God and were delivered to them by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his Spirit. To put it simple, the church devoted itself to the study of the Word of God through the reading and preaching of it. And so the first thing we see that the early church did is it devoted themselves to the Word of God. A healthy and growing church will devote itself to the Word of God. But I want you to notice that not only did the church devote itself to the apostles' teaching, but the early church also devoted itself to fellowship. It devoted itself to fellowship. The church is not simply a place where we download information. And we're not robots. We're not computers. We're emotional beings. We're relational beings. We're people. And people need other people. And so the church devoted itself also, it says, to fellowship. Now, there are a number of aspects we can think about when it comes to fellowship. I want you to know that the Greek word for fellowship, as you may know, is koinonia. The word has the idea of holding something in common. It's the same word that is used to describe the Greek that was used in that day. The type of Greek used at the time of the apostles was called Koine Greek, which is different from classical Greek. This was common Greek, because it was the universal language of the day. So koine means common. And when you have fellowship, you're not a part of a small, exclusive group of people, say two or three, but a common group of the people of God. As Christians, we have union with Christ by faith and have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we're united to Christ, and so as Christians, we're also united one together. All of God's people are one in Christ. Ephesians 4:4-6. Listen as I read. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to be called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the members of the church are making common cause because they have a common faith. And just as we are one in Christ, we are also one together. This is one aspect of their fellowship together. Another aspect in which they had fellowship is in the sharing of their worldly goods. Look at verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. Now, one thing that was apparent in the early days of the church is that no one went without. The Church of Jesus Christ should never allow those who are part of God's people to lack in any area of basic human need, whether it be shelter or food or clothing. Listen to James 2:15-16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? 1 John 3:17, listen. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And by the way, these aren't new teachings to the New Testament. You can read about these in Deuteronomy, how God had called his people to show mercy on the poor and downtrodden. Deuteronomy 15:7-8. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. So here's the point. The people of God are to be a generous people. And we see here the heart of those in the early church was a heart of generosity. They shared with one another. The infant church shared all that they had in common. And they didn't do this out of compulsion. It's not because they didn't believe in private property, but because as Christians, they were so filled with the love of God and the Holy Spirit that they were generous with what God had given to them. And they were generous towards all of those in the church. They openly and freely shared with one another. Now understand, these verses are not a call to live in a commune. These verses don't inform us on what kind of economic system we should have. And this is descriptive, not prescriptive. But what it does tell us is that the early church was a people who were generous and hospitable toward one another. When we have fellowship one with another, we share what God has given to us, not out of compulsion, but cheerfully, freely, and to the glory of God. And this attitude flows out of a heart that has been changed by the Spirit of God. The third way in which the church has fellowship is the breaking of bread. What does this mean? What is the breaking of bread? Now, this could simply mean the sharing of a meal. Verse 46 says that they did this from house to house. And so, for instance, if you were to come to my house and we have a meal, we would say that we're breaking bread. And the Christians in Acts 2, it says, met in each other's homes. They treated one another as family, sharing meals and possessions along with sharing spiritual needs. And so the breaking of bread may have reflected some cultural norms that were already in the early church. In the Greco-Roman world, which was the culture of that time, there was what was called the banquet, which was a meal that involved teaching and discussion around the table. And Judea at this time was a Hellenized place influenced by Greek thought. And many of the Jews had already adopted such Greek customs even before the time of the early church. And so it's at least possible that what Luke has in mind here is simply a common meal. Breaking the bread around a table, enjoying a meal, encouraging one another in spiritual things, not unlike what we do in our own homes with the people of God. But there is another way this could be understood, and that is the breaking of bread for the Lord's Supper. Look again at verse 46. It says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. And when you consider this, along with Acts 27, where it talks about the church meeting on the first day of the week to worship and break bread, these verses may indicate that the breaking of bread was actually a part of worship, which involved praying and teaching and singing. And so the breaking of bread might point us to the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to say this. It's hard to be dogmatic on these points. The breaking of bread could indicate simply the fact that the early church shared meals together, and we do know that they did that. Or it could be a primitive way of speaking about the Lord's Supper. And to be honest, I'm not sure that these two ideas are completely exclusive to one another. Often, it seems that the celebration of the Lord's Supper was accompanied by a meal. Certainly, we see this in 1 Corinthians 11, where the church in Corinth was abusing the meal. But, and here's what we do know, and what we can learn from this, the early Christians enjoyed meals together. They worshiped together, and they administered the Lord's Supper together. And so we can see in the devotion to fellowship, there's a unity of the body, the sharing and generosity of the people, and the breaking of bread around the dinner table, and also the Lord's table. And so the early church, first of all, was devoted to the apostles' teaching, was devoted to fellowship. Next, we see the early church devoted itself to prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. The early church was a praying church. As a part of the worship of the church, the people of God prayed. And prayer, you could say, is the power plant of the church. In his earthly ministry, the Lord spent a lot of time teaching his disciples how to pray, who to pray for. Jesus, when he was driving out the money changers from the temple in Mark 11:17, said, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? And the places of worship of God are to be houses of prayer. And Paul reminds Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, as is practiced here at this church, who to pray for. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Listen, prayer is a central function of the church. The people of God are to seek the face of God. It's a very special part of our worship, very important part of our worship. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, listen, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God's people are invited to come before the Father in the name of the Son, by the help of His Spirit, according to His will, to make known our requests before Him with thanksgiving in our heart. This is what the people of God are called to. John 14:13-14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Romans 8:26-27, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You can see this pattern in the scriptures of prayer, and that's just in the New Testament. The Lord taught his disciples how to pray. He instructed them in what they should and what should be done in prayer. He reminds them not to be like the Gentiles and the hypocrites, who are either mindless and long in their prayers or showy and self-aggrandizing in their prayers. The people of God are to seek to come before the throne of grace because we've been invited there by God. And when we do, we come humbly with thanksgivings in our hearts and supplications upon our lips, seeking first and foremost that the will of God may be done. It is in prayer, it is not God who changes, but it's us. God doesn't change his mind. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. And yet God is pleased to work through the prayers of his people. You remember that what Jesus instructed the disciples regarding evangelism? He said in Matthew 9:38, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Listen, the harvest of evangelism is God's harvest, and yet he calls us as God's people to come before him and ask him to send workers into his harvest. God has invited us to participate with him in accomplishing of his will through the power of prayer. The people of God are called to be people of prayer, and the early church, we see, was devoted to prayer. Finally, there is another function that we see in the early church. What the church does, we see evangelism. End of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You know, each day as the people of God attended to worship, both public and private, and enjoyed fellowship in their homes with gladness and generosity in their hearts, and prayed and God blessed them, and all the people praised God, and God gave them favor with all of the people. And people in the larger community were appreciative of this new community of believers. In other words, even the unbelievers, looking at what was happening, seeing these transformed lives, they couldn't help but notice. They couldn't help but see the benefits that was happening with these Christians. Listen, the world looks at the church, and though some may scoff, there will always be others who at least see the value when we love and are generous with those around us. A vibrant community extending itself in two directions, towards God in worship, but also to our neighbor. What we are seeing is obedience to the great command in their love of God and their love of neighbor. When the church preaches the gospel faithfully, is hospitable towards one another, and prays, the watching world cannot help but take notice. And that notice might be positive and it might be negative. Here, at least for the time being, God had granted to his church favor with all men. And that favor led to people being added to the church. The church devoted itself to teach, fellowship, and prayer, but it also had an outward face. This is why the church gained favor with those in the community, why people were added day by day. A healthy, vital church is obedient to the Great Commission, seeking the lost where they may be found, and presenting the truths of the gospel, inviting them to be part of the covenant community. The church, beloved, has good news to share, and we are called by God to share it. So what does this mean for us today? Do we look at the church that has the Holy Spirit poured out on it, a church where the Spirit is moving and at work? This is, I think, what we see. We will see a church where the Word is faithfully attended to in both public ministry of the Word and in private devotional life of the individual. We will see a church where people are excited about Christ and are united one to another. We will see a church that communes with one another, breaking bread around one another's tables and around the Lord's table. We will see a church that is generous with one another, with resources and with time. And we will see a church that prays for one another, prays for the world around her. So let me ask you this. How are you doing? Do you see yourself in these definitions of the church? So when God pours out his Spirit on his people, he regenerates them, he makes them new creatures in Christ. And when he does this, he makes us more and more reflect the character of God. And these characteristics include hospitality and generosity and community and a love for God's word. These are some of the characteristics we see here amongst the first Christians. This is why the church devoted itself to these things, because they were simply reflecting the character of God. So what this means for the church today is that we too need to reflect the character of God. And some ways we can do this, both as a community of believers and as individuals, is to devote ourselves to the Word of God. To fellowship. Devote ourselves to fellowship. Devote ourselves to the breaking of bread. Devote ourselves to prayer. This is how the church grows numerically and in our sanctification. So I encourage you, be faithful to attend to the means of grace, the preaching of the word. Worship with God's people. Sit under the authority of God's word. Have people over for meals. Fellowship together. Pray one for the other. Beloved, this is what a Spirit-filled church looks like. And as we end, I don't want us to leave with this idea that if we just follow Acts 2 and be an Acts 2 church, then everything's going to be all right. As if the church in Acts chapter 2 is idyllic and perfect. It wasn't. And if you don't believe me, continue reading in the book of Acts. They had all kinds of problems. And guess what? So do we. But you can take comfort in this. That if you are in Christ, filled with the Spirit, that God is changing you. He is making you a new creature. We don't get to be like the church in Acts 2 because we try harder. We become the community God has called us to by resting in Christ and the means of grace, the word, sacrament, fellowship, and prayer. We worship together in word and sacrament. We fellowship together, and we invite others to join us through evangelism. This, beloved, is a means of grace ministry. It's a simple ministry. Some might even call it a boring ministry. But I think it is a ministry that reflects the rest that God has invited his covenant people to. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest, beloved, in Christ, in his word and in his people. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the rest that you give us through your means of grace. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who attend faithfully to the word of God. We confess that at times we don't feel like it. But grow in us a love for your word. And Father, we don't always feel like fellowshipping. We don't always feel like praying. But remind us and change us and help us to attend to those things faithfully and to your glory. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.